Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks from Passover. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. This is the word of the Lord. Now, our sermon text is a long text. It's from Acts chapter 2. I say it's our sermon text. In some ways, you'll discover that the passage which was read earlier, Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 17, is also very much so our passage this morning. So you'll find that we will turn there a little more often than you expect in understanding Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2 is about Pentecost. And so we'll be reading from that now. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, your word is set before us. Indeed, we have already heard it proclaimed in the preaching of Peter. May you feed us upon this word and nourish us and strengthen us and send us out with joy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning, in a way, you're hearing two sermons. You've now heard Peter's sermon. This, too, is another sermon. Pentecost is the 50th day from Easter Sunday. It's the seventh Sunday from Easter, and that would be why we're looking at this morning. But Pentecost itself, we need to understand Pentecost is the vindication of Christ as our Messiah and Savior. It is his vindication. You wonder why Pentecost even exists. That's why. It is his vindication. It testifies that our Savior is now the Spirit-baptizing Savior who judges us righteous by his righteousness. What we see at Pentecost, what we see in the Spirit coming down, descending on the disciples, is not some sort of second blessing. It's not some sort of blessing that only some receive. But it is the blessing which every believer in Christ has received. All of us who are in Christ have received this blessing. And therefore we can be encouraged to know that we have truly been delivered from all condemnation for our sins. This baptism, in other words, is the testimony that all that are in Christ have received all that is Christ. We have received all his blessings and all his benefits. They are ours today. And therefore, it's for our encouragement. It's for our encouragement as we labor and as we run the race that has been set before us. We have already, as it were, begun well. And because we have begun well, we know that we will end well. But in order to understand this, we need to put Pentecost into the right context. And therefore, there will be three points here. First, Pentecost is about God's just judgment. Second, Pentecost is about Christ's vindication. And then the third point will be Pentecost is about our assurance and encouragement. So those will be the 3 points. We're working generally this morning with Pentecost. We will dip in and out of Acts chapter 2, but we will be interpreting it through the lens of the rest of Scripture. Those are the 3 points. This first point, however, that Pentecost is about God's just judgment. That first point may at first be the most difficult to wrap our minds around. We're used to understanding Pentecost wholly in the sense of the Spirit's coming, of the gifts that are ours, of the 3,000 who are added to the numbers, of the miracle of the day. And we're not used to thinking of Pentecost in terms of judgment, in terms of damnation, in the terms of God's wrath. But those are a part and parcel of Pentecost. It's truly about his judgment. It's about what theologians will describe his forensic justice. That is his courtroom justice of determining the righteousness or the unrighteousness of those who are before him. It is the pronouncement, we might say, thinking about Psalm 24, which we sang earlier, it is the pronouncement regarding who may ascend God's holy hill and who, on the other hand, will descend downward into the abyss. And thankfully, here you don't just have to take my word for it. Rather, we have two interpreters in Scripture that help us to understand this. The first being John the Baptist, and the second being the Feast of Weeks, which is that which is in the background of Pentecost. All those who are in Jerusalem at this time are there for the Feast of Weeks. That's why they're in Jerusalem. So those two help us together to interpret Pentecost as being about God's just judgment. So this point will actually have two subpoints. That's unusual, I know, but it will have two subpoints. The first is John the Baptist as our interpreter, and the second is the Feast of Weeks as our interpreter. Now, if you're reading Acts and you've gotten to Acts 2, that means you've already passed through Acts chapter 1. And there in Acts chapter 1, Christ reminds us that John the Baptist has interpreted what will take place in Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 5 of Pentecost and of John the Baptist, he says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if you are Luke's reader and you're reading your way through Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, particularly in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, you are reminded that Luke also wrote the gospel according to Luke. He mentions to Theophilus, he says, you might recall that I wrote all those things in the first book. Now I'm adding to that book. So if you remember Luke's earlier writings, you will now be thrust back into Luke chapter 3, where we find John the Baptist answering those asking, are you the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not. I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Indeed, the whole of John's speech in that section, as you heard it read this morning, was full of images, imagery of judgment. John, you see, is interpreting his baptism with water, in light of the coming baptism of Christ. That is the baptism that involves the Holy Spirit and fire, which Christ then associates with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So you see how all three are connected together. Luke 3, Acts 1, 5, and now Acts chapter 2. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the fire is the baptism which takes place at Pentecost. That's the point here. That baptism, says John, is a baptism of judgment. Christ has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's preparing to burn the chaff. He's preparing to destroy them in the unquenchable fire, which is surely a picture of eternal judgment. As much as the baptism with the Holy Spirit is with the Holy Spirit, so also it is with fire of judgment, of eternal judgment, of punishment. Hence, John identifies his own baptism as a baptism of repentance. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or he also says to those who are coming to him, John says, you're coming to me. I know why you're coming to me. You're coming to me in order to flee from the wrath to come. So he's interpreting his own baptism as a baptism of repentance in order to escape the coming fire. Now, that's the language of John. It is a baptism to prepare the way for the baptism of the Spirit and of fire, that they might not be destroyed by the fire, that they might be found worthy, again, Psalm 24, worthy to ascend the Lord's holy hill as one of those who have received, quote, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of their salvation. That's Psalm 24, verse 5. In other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is what we call an eschatological event. It's an end time event, something that happens at the end of time. What we have at Pentecost, what we have at the coming of the Holy Spirit, is what is often described in Scripture as the coming day of the Lord. John's language is like that of the prophet Joel. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. That's Joel 3. And a little later, Joel adds, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Pentecost is associated with the day of the Lord. It's associated with the end times. It is associated with the final judgment of God. All of these are harvest time events. There's that language of harvest here. John's language is very similar, isn't it, to that of Christ in his parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy comes and sows the tares in amongst the wheat, and the servants say, what should we do, Master? And the Master says, let them grow up together, but when harvest comes, we will separate the wheat from the tares. And the wheat shall go into my storehouse, and the tares shall be burned with fire. It's similar end time judgment language. The Holy Spirit in John's language speaks to salvation, and the fire speaks to eternal judgment. And there is a justice being done there, a declaration, a decree of justice. Now, the Feast of Weeks, turning to that now as our interpreter, also has a similar interpretive force. It is a feast by which the Jews were to celebrate the first wheat harvest. They were to bring the first fruits of the wheat to the Lord, but they were also to do so in remembrance of their deliverance. Recall the command from Deuteronomy, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And you shall be careful to observe these observances, observe these statutes. What is so important about their deliverance? How were they delivered? They were delivered through an act of judgment. They were delivered through the Red Sea. That was an act of judgment on God's part. He causes the Red Sea to divide, and the Israelites pass through on dry land, but so do the Egyptians. The Egyptians attempt to pass through as well. But where the Israelites were allowed to pass through and were saved, the Egyptians, by that same division, were now swept up and killed and destroyed. One was delivered, the other destroyed. One was lifted up, the other was cast down. So we have this judgment language here, and this deliverance through the Red Sea, Paul describes as what? As the baptism of the Israelites. For For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under that cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But not only were the Jews baptized, the Egyptians were baptized. But they received the equivalent of the baptism of fire, and they were destroyed. That is, what we have here is one baptism with two outcomes. It is forensic. It is a judgment of God. Both the Feast of Weeks as well as John the Baptist encourage us to see the same in the baptism that occurs at Pentecost and therefore in our own baptisms as well. A judgment is being made by God as to who shall ascend his holy hill and who shall descend into the abyss. That was the first point. The second point, Pentecost is about Christ's vindication. You see, if Pentecost is about God's just judgment, then especially as we think about the disciples, as we think about the 3,000 who are saved, then it is also follows that it's about Christ's vindication. That is, in the sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ, it is testified that Christ has already been counted worthy by the Father to ascend his holy hill and to spread his righteousness abroad unto you and I. So save us from our unrighteousness. Christ is vindicated in Pentecost. And again, we're going to have to divide this up just to make it clear to our understanding. And there will be three points within this point. Again, subpoints. Christ, the first point, Christ the Spirit baptized. Second point, Christ under judgment. The third point, Christ the baptizing Spirit. So the first point is this. In Luke 3, again, there Christ is baptized. But his baptism is not like anyone else's baptism, is it? He is baptized, yes, by John. But at his baptism, what occurs? The heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There's something unique that occurs at Christ's baptism. And the question is why? Why does something unique occur there? And the answer is because Christ was sinless. In his baptism, remember, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but Christ had nothing to repent of in his baptism. He was sinless. Rather, what we see in his baptism is that he is set apart by God. He is set apart by the Father unto the holy task that he's been given of being our Redeemer. And in being set apart, however, he unites himself, he joins himself with his people. He receives unto himself their sorrows, their griefs, their sins. These things he begins to bear at his baptism and continues to bear all the way to the cross. This is why we sometimes describe him as bearing his cross all his earthly life. For he has been joined to us. He's been joined to his people. And it's for this reason that you see that as this Holy Spirit descends, setting him apart, that the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." You see, the Father is not saying this here of the Son because he is his eternally begotten Son. He's saying it here because Christ has taken on the role, the position of Israel. That is, he's saying it with respect to his messiahship. He is saying it with respect to his taking on the sins and sorrows of God's people. That Christ is joining the Father in the ministry of delivering his people from death and from hell and from sin. It is with regard to his messiahship that the Father is well pleased. He is united to his people in his baptism as we are united to him in ours. And the Holy Spirit's role in this baptism testifies then that this is a baptism of judgment. There's a sense, you see, that from this day forward, as I said, he bears the cross upon his shoulders. He is immediately sent into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. He continues through the end of his days, suffering under this baptism. He alludes to this in Mark chapter 10, does he not? When James and John come up to him and say, "Oh, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit at your left hand and your right hand?" What does he say? He says, "Well, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That is, Christ's own baptism carries with it judgment. It carries with it the wrath of God. For them to take that baptism upon themselves would be to take the wrath of God upon themselves. For they are guilty and in sin. That is, he here acknowledges that before he is to ascend God's holy hill, and before his people may ascend God's holy hill, he must first descend under the wrath of God. Hence, in his words to James and John, he continues saying that they will be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized. That is, we might paraphrase him as saying, at present, you cannot be baptized with my baptism, because my baptism still contains within it the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But one day, the wrath of God will be removed from my baptism, and what will remain is the righteousness. That is, you'll be declared righteous in your baptism. Christ in his baptism receives God's just judgment against all who are his upon his very self. He receives God's just judgment that is against us upon himself. That's what he receives in his baptism. He does so that we in our baptism might receive his righteousness and we might receive his blessings. That's the point I'm driving at here. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit as he has come upon each and every one of us who are in Christ. But I would say this is made plain, you see, in the manner in which Christ is the baptizing Spirit. And I describe him that way because Scripture describes him that way. Recall how John prophesies that Christ will be the one who baptizes us. We are baptized by Christ. That is, in our baptism, we certainly receive the Holy Spirit. But it is Christ who is baptizing us in the Spirit. And he does so in the same manner in which he himself was baptized by the Holy Spirit, in that he sends the Spirit down upon us, showing that we are united with him in his baptism. He does the same as the Father has done with him. That is, in Acts 2, you see, what we are seeing is the vindication of Christ. He is vindicated. He's proving that he has been counted worthy by the Father to ascend his holy hill, to sit at his right hand, and to be the one who sends the Holy Spirit down upon us to declare us righteous with a righteousness that is not our own. That's what I mean by he's vindicated. He proves and testifies to that which Peter said David foresaw, that the Son would be ever before the Father, and that all things would be placed under his foot. That's what I mean by he's vindicated. That is, in receiving the Holy Spirit from the hand of Christ, we are assured by this, that we are now already righteous indeed. That we are righteous in God's sight, that we have passed his judgment, that we have been made worthy and counted worthy to ascend his holy hill. Indeed, as I've long said over and over again, we have already ascended his holy hill. Even now in our worship, in our gathering, we have ascended his holy hill and are in the very throne room of God the Father right now, because we have received the baptism of Christ. We have been made worthy as we receive the Holy Spirit, we testify that Christ is not only our Savior, but he is the King. We testify in our very baptism and that he has the right to declare us righteous. For he has undergone the wrath of God on our behalf. Pentecost is about Christ's vindication. But it's also about our assurance. And this is our final point. A Pentecost, you may have noticed, you see, as you read John 3 and as you look at Luke 3 and Acts 2, that there's a little bit of a discontinuity there, isn't there? You may have noticed that there's certain differences between the two, between John's prophecy and the event at Pentecost. First, at Pentecost, it is the Holy Spirit who comes as like flames upon the disciples. And then second, what we don't see at Pentecost is very remarkable. We don't see the winnowing fork. We don't see the chaff burned in fire. That is, we don't see the destruction and the judgment against all evildoers. We see deliverance, but we don't see damnation. Instead, we see, what do we see? Well, first and foremost, we see a fire that purifies. And that's that image of the Holy Spirit descending us like flames. Acts 2 in this light is very similar, I would say, to what we see in Isaiah 6. There, remember and recall how Isaiah sees the face of the Lord and cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. And the Lord sends an angel from his very throne room to take a burning coal and to place that coal against Isaiah's lips. And by that, Isaiah is, we might say, is cleansed. He's purified and he's set apart. Well, that's the same with the coming of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit has descended upon Christ's disciples, and so also upon us, we ought to understand that what's going on there is that he cleanses us, he purifies us, he sets us apart. He makes us and declares us to be holy. We are set apart for Christ. We are no longer among the race of Adam, but we have been pulled apart from him. We are now of Christ. We are set apart for him. That's what he does for us. We are made into his holy temple. We are made to be holy. But there's still a fire which condemns. Just as the waters of the Red Sea, consider that there's a sense in which we now stand on the banks of the Red Sea, having passed through the Red Sea. But the Egyptians have not yet crossed. That's the sense of what's going on here. There's a sense in which we are still waiting for the Egyptians to be swallowed up. The waters still threaten them, but they have not yet come crashing down on them. And that's because we're in the end times. We have been in the end times since Pentecost. They began with the resurrection of Christ and with Pentecost, and they will end at Christ's return. You see, John is seeing all of these events as a single event that happens at one moment in time. But we live in the midst of them. We live in the midst of the beginning and the end. The beginning has happened. The end has not yet taken place. But we are in the end times. And we have been for these 2,000 years. But because the Spirit has come and we have received the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, we know that the end will come. And that's for our comfort. That's for our assurance. That's for our consolation. That's for the stirring up our faith to run the race that's set before us, to labor where we have been placed, that surely as we have been delivered through the sea and above the flood, we know that God's justice shall prevail, that he shall clean all things, that he shall purify all things, that he shall rid all things of all wickedness, of all unrighteousness. And we know that his judgment will come forth, and we can trust that it will come. And we can live as those who believe it will come, longing for it to come. More importantly, we can live as those who believe that it will come, but that we ourselves have already been received. We have already been vindicated by the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have been proven that we are in Christ. We have been declared righteous in Christ, with a righteousness that is not our own. We have been hidden in Christ, and we shall pass through that coming judgment. We do not need to fear that judgment, because we are already hidden in the cleft of the rock. We've already been hidden in Christ. We have already been consumed by the fire that is the Holy Spirit. That is what is set before us, is to be consumed either by fire or fire. I think T.S. Eliot gets this right. He writes this as a meditation on Pentecost in his work, Little Gidding. But it's much the same as what you've just heard. He writes, "The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharged from sin and error. The only hope or else despair lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. Who then devised the torment? Love. Love is the unfamiliar name behind the hands that wove the intolerable shirt of flame which human power cannot remove. We only live, only suspire, consumed by either fire or fire." When we remember Pentecost, we are remembering the vindication of Christ, that he has been counted worthy of the honor to ascend God's holy hill as our mediator, and that as he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, declaring to us and about us by that baptism that we have been cleansed from all sin, that we have been set apart as holy to the Lord. And therefore, in the coming judgment, which truly shall come, we know it shall come, we shall pass through safely. Let us take encouragement from our baptism, seeking to improve it, as the Puritans would say, to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit, living lives as those who have been set apart, to be holy to the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, it is hard to speak of your judgment, because we know that your judgments are just, and we know that our sinfulness demands your wrath. But Father, it is so good to see the vindication of your Son, that in his own baptism he bore up our sins and bore that baptism, even the baptism of your wrath upon him in the cross. And so doing, he has ascended your holy hill as our mediator, and he gives to us your righteousness. Father, help us to see that in our baptism, as we are in Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, we have received a righteousness that is not our own, that we have been vindicated, and that the way up has been opened up. Indeed, even now, as we lift up our prayers to you, we are in your presence. Father, we are grateful. Father, stir us towards gratitude, to labor on, to fight the good fight, as Paul calls us to run the race, and to long for the day when Christ returns, when all is set right, when all sin is cleansed and swept away, knowing that we have our security in Christ and that we shall too pass through. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.